In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning with verse 16, we come to a section of scripture which deals with material matters. We might begin by asking the question, what does faith in Jesus Christ have to do with the way I live every day? That question, I think, expresses what may be one of the more difficult concepts facing people who profess faith in Jesus. Biblical Christianity obviously is intensely spiritual, while the world in which we live is decidedly material in nature. How do the two connect? How does the spiritual come into contact with the material? There's been an ages-long discussion about those two factors in man's thinking. The ancient Gnostics, coming out of the Greek culture, claimed to possess knowledge of such important matters. The very name that they chose for themselves, Gnostics, reflects their motto, "We know." They believed that most other people did not understand, but very humbly they said, "We know. And if you want to know, you have to come and learn from us." Many of the Gnostics believed with Plato that everything that is spiritual is good, while all that is material is evil. That view led ultimately to a life of great rigidity, in some cases, as reflected among the Stoics, great debauchery by those Gnostics who said, well, there isn't much we can do. We can't separate from our material physical bodies, so we're just going to focus on the spiritual, and whatever we do with our bodies doesn't matter. So that led to a life of debauchery and, in some cases, deep despair. The Gnostics could not make a connection between the material and the spiritual. Now, it's possible that you face similar difficulty in making a connection between the spiritual life Christ gave you when you were born again and the material world in which you function every day. What does faith in Christ have to do with how you dress? What does faith in Christ have to do with the music to which you listen? What does faith in Christ have to do with your performance level at work or how you fulfill your civic duties? What does faith in Christ have to do with your attitude toward and your use of material possessions, including money? And that question set off an alarm in somebody's mind. Oh no, he's going to talk about money again. What does that have to do with church? What does that have to do with God? What does that have to do with knowing Jesus Christ? Well, the Apostle Paul organized a special collection among the churches he had founded in Asia Minor and Eastern Europe, a collection intended to aid the suffering church in Jerusalem. He put the plan into operation about a year before writing this letter, and he gave the churches adequate time to prepare for the collection. The plan was to send a team of men from church to church in order to collect the offering and then to deliver that offering to the church in Jerusalem. The church in Corinth was the very first church to respond to Paul's call for this collection, and their example stimulated other churches to get involved. However, the church in Corinth slid into the spiritual doldrums during that year, and the collection was pretty much neglected. Now, Paul wrote at some length in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 to get them back on track in their financial stewardship. And in this passage, he emphasized the truth that their attitudes toward money and the activity related to giving originated in their hearts. It had everything to do with spirituality. Look at verse 3 in chapter 8. I testify that according to their ability, he's referring to churches in northern Greece, Macedonia, according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. That word favor in the New American Standard Bible is the word grace, and it has everything to do with God. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. This is becoming more and more spiritual, isn't it? They first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. The financial commitment and the financial contributions of the churches up in Macedonia had everything to do with their relationship with Jesus Christ. It had everything to do with their level of spirituality. And so it does with us in the Western world in the 21st century. If you take one truth home with you this morning, I hope it will be this one, that God wants believers in Christ to view financial stewardship as a genuinely spiritual activity. There is no divide. There is no disconnect between a believer's relationship to Christ and his relationship to his finances. Now, I find in this extended text, which we read this morning, that we have a divine recipe, an apostolic recipe, that has two ingredients when it comes to financial management for a church, and some of it spills over into the life of an individual believer. The first ingredient in that recipe is that church finances should be handled by spiritual men. And I am forced to that conclusion as I read chapter 8, verses 16 through 23. Church finances should be handled by spiritual men. Now, I've lived long enough to have had contact with quite a number of Baptist churches through the years. And it's not the case here at Liberty Baptist, but in some churches, the congregation will elect annually trustees and deacons. They are separate offices. Here at Liberty, our deacons are our legal trustees. But in those congregations, they have two distinct offices. Some men are elected to serve as trustees. They are in charge of the properties and supervision of the finances of the congregation, and other men are elected to serve as deacons and minister to members of the congregation, generally more related to spiritual matters and caring for the personal needs of members of the church. Now, in those congregations, too often, the mindset has been that those who serve as deacons must be spiritual men. But those who serve as trustees, it's not so important for them to be spiritual. They just need to be good with money and property. Some of you are smiling. You've seen that. You've heard that. That's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. It takes good men. It takes spiritual men to oversee the financial affairs of a church. The Apostle Paul valued this aspect of church ministry so highly that he sent three men who were hand-picked by him on a journey of several hundred miles to prepare the church in Corinth and other churches to meet their financial responsibility. That says to me that it takes highly qualified believers to supervise the financial aspect of church ministry. These men who serve in that capacity should be men who have a genuine concern for the ministry of the church. I'm going back to chapter 8, verse 16. Thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, He has gone to you of his own accord. Paul chose Titus to head this three-man delegation to handle the special collection. And he was grateful to have someone like Titus accept that responsibility. Verse 17 teaches me that Titus responded to Paul's appeal to get involved in ministry. It says he not only accepted our appeal. I don't know how that happened. I don't know how Paul appealed to Titus to consider the ministry. But Titus was sensitive to the urgency of the mission. The language here is clear about that. He was very earnest, and he accepted the exhortation to get involved personally in serving the Lord. That's a good man. He was thinking about it already. His heart was bent toward engaging in ministry, serving the Lord, serving his churches. And when Paul appealed to him, he was ready to go. He was earnest about it. Not only did Titus respond to Paul's appeal, but he volunteered to serve sacrificially, and his offer of volunteer service was eager. That's also in verse 17. He has gone to you of his own accord. Now, I don't know where Titus had been, but the journey to Corinth would not be a vacation. Many of you know that I've traveled to quite a few countries of our world to engage in ministry. And when I've come back, numerous times I've had people ask me how my vacation was. My vacation? Well, you know, if you think that's a vacation, you've never traveled coach class to a foreign country or on a foreign airline. My bride of 46 years asked me that question one time. I was in Sao Paulo, Brazil. I had been in Peru, flew overnight Friday night to Sao Paulo, got in there late afternoon, and the following day, Sunday through the following Sunday, I preached 8 times in church services and taught 56 hours of classes. And I got home, and my wife asked me what I did with my free time. There was no free time for Titus. There was no vacation for Titus. It was work. It would involve less than desirable duty, confronting the Corinthian believers in an area where Christians tend to be very sensitive, their pocketbooks. But Paul wrote that he was eager. He was very earnest. He was a good man. He was a spiritual man. He was a man who had a genuine concern for the ministry of a church. I find also that they should be men who are respected by the church. Those who oversee the financial affairs of a congregation should be highly regarded by the congregation itself. In verse 18, Paul wrote about a second man who was part of this three-member team. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. Paul didn't name this man, but everybody knew about him. Titus didn't travel to Corinth alone. He had a companion to assist him with this ministry. That says to me that church finances are too critical a matter to leave in the hands of only one person. I want you to know that here at Liberty Baptist, a minimum of 2 people count and handle all of the funds that are received. When you put a check or a bill or a coin in the offering plate, nobody takes that home and counts it. It stays here. And a minimum of 2 people are in the room participating in counting the offerings that are presented here. Our treasurer does not handle receipts. Only disbursements. Our financial records are audited every year. I handle almost no money personally, and I can't write a check on the church's checking account. oversight of the financial ministry of a church should be conducted by praiseworthy men. Men whose character, qualities, bring attention and bring praise for all of the right reasons. Here in verse 18, Paul wrote about this second man on the team. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. The word fame has the idea of praise. Here's a man who was known for his character, and it was praiseworthy. Paul found exactly that kind of man in one of the churches in Macedonia, a man who met three basic qualifications. He was actively involved in witnessing for Christ. This praiseworthy man whose character qualified him for participating in handling church finances was actively involved in witnessing for Jesus. Verse 18 tells us that his fame in the gospel had spread through all the churches. Everybody knew that he told people about Christ. That suggests to me that deacons and trustees and other elected officers of a church should witness for Christ as on a regular basis just as much as the pastor, the church treasurer, the financial secretary, and every other officer should be involved in the ministry of the gospel. The second fact that Paul tells us about this man is that he was elected by the congregation. Not only this, verse 19, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work. Qualification number one. He needed to witness for Christ. He needed to be a testimony for Christ. Qualification number two, he needed to be elected by the congregation. You see, church finances are the responsibility of the whole church. A church may delegate responsibility to men whom it elects to carry out the financial affairs of the church. That's what happened in this case. In verse 20, the apostle wrote, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift, for we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. The congregation needs to elect such people who are responsible. You know, with that principle in mind, I would encourage every member of our church to participate in the election of officers. I think it's scheduled for November 9th this year. Elections are a lot like business meetings in our day. It is tough to get church members to show up and participate. Paul thought it was very important for members of the congregation to participate in selecting those who would handle the financial affairs of the church, and so should we. Could I urge you and encourage you to consider seriously that matter when it comes before us in the next several weeks? And then men like Titus must remember two principles in performing this ministry. Their goal must be to glorify Christ. Verse 19. This work, this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself. The goal of a church treasurer, the goal of a church financial secretary, the goal of a church trustee must be to glorify Christ in the handling of finances. In verse 23, Paul wrote, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, the other two men on the team, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. You know, when people listen to these men talk about this special collection ministry, and as people observed the way these men conducted themselves, they were aware that these men were bringing glory to the Lord Jesus. It wasn't about them. It was about him. And then they must use methods that protect the integrity of the church. Here in verses 20 and 21, Paul wrote that he took precaution so that no one will discredit us. Nobody will find fault with or censure us in the administration of these finances, for we have regard for what is honorable in the sight of men. We must be certain that the way we handle the financial matters of the church do not bring reproach to the name of Christ. So many churches have failed in this area throughout history, failed to pay their bills, are known in a community for being late, may have a testimony for defaulting on their financial obligations. We must be certain as a church that the way we handle the financial matters of our congregation do not bring reproach to the name of Christ, but bring glory. And then thirdly, those who oversee the financial affairs of a church must be men who are dedicated to serving the Lord. In verse 22, Paul wrote, "We have sent with them our brother," this is man number three on the team, "whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you." Paul appointed this third man to the team that conducted the collection, a man who served as the apostle's co-worker in the gospel. This unnamed man had been tested many times under varied conditions while serving with Paul in the ministry of the gospel, and he passed the test with high marks every time. He received an A in diligence. He was at the top of the class when it came to enthusiasm in serving the Lord. That tells me that church finances should be handled by spiritual men. Now, here's a second ingredient in the New Testament recipe for ensuring that financial matters are genuinely spiritual matters, and it is that financial decisions should be driven by spiritual motives. I'm starting in verse 24 of chapter 8. "Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." Let me say this morning that money is not less spiritual than any other facet of a church's ministry unless it is handled in a carnal way. When it comes to spirituality, when it comes to living out the life of God in us, how we handle our finances, whether it's corporately or personally, is just as important as the music we sing or the way we teach God's word. You see, the way we use money reveals a believer's true priorities. I read verse 24 of chapter 8. "Therefore, openly, before the churches, show them, display, demonstrate the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you." And then down in chapter 9, verse 5, "I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness." The way we use money reflects a believer's true priorities. Verse 24 tells us that the way you use money demonstrates what you really love. You see that? "Openly before the churches, show them the proof, the evidence of your love." It demonstrates what you love. If you budget your resources to give as much as possible to the Lord's work, that very act reveals that you love Christ more than you love things. But if you budget your financial resources to satisfy as many personal desires as possible, that very act reveals lack of love for the Lord. Demonstrates what you love. It reveals your motives. I think chapter 9, verse 5 is clear about that. If you will not give to God's work unless somebody drags it out of you, it reveals covetousness. But if you give eagerly and willingly, even if God has not blessed you with large amounts of money, but out of what he has given you, you give eagerly, you give willingly, it reveals that you are compelled by love. And it becomes a bountiful gift like that of the widow who placed her two small coins in the offering receptacle in the court of the women in the temple in Jerusalem. And then when I look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 9, I learn that the way we handle church finances affects our testimony for Christ. Paul felt that this part of his letter was somewhat redundant and maybe unnecessary. In verse 1, he wrote, "It's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints." He knew that the church in Corinth had been ready to give a year earlier. He was aware that their initial enthusiasm for this ministry stimulated other churches to get involved. And yet, the apostle sent this trio of highly qualified men, and he sent this letter because he was afraid that neglect of this ministry by the church in Corinth might negate their example and might negate their influence. Look at verse 3. "But," I think this letter, this part of my letter might be somewhat superfluous, unnecessary, extra. "But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me," those were the people to whom Paul had been boasting about the church in Corinth and their eagerness to participate in this special collection, "so that if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence that I have expressed about you." What that says is that one church can have great impact on sister churches for good or for ill. And the way a church uses, the way a church handles its financial resources can have a great influence on its sister churches. I observed that in a previous ministry and I observed that if we implemented a specific ministry or we implemented a particular method, before very long, I would hear of other churches that duplicated what they saw in our ministry. We have an impact on each other. Just this past week, I was trying to help another man in the ministry, and in so doing, I accessed a website and a blog that is maintained by a man who used to be my assistant. And I just sat there and kind of laughed, because what I was reading was what he observed in my ministry. You see, what Liberty Baptist Church does with its finances, the way we give, how we handle the monies that are contributed to the Lord's work through Liberty Baptist Church, how we expend those funds, not only reflects our own spirituality, but it has an impact that we might not even be aware of on other believers and on other local churches. Well, you may feel that this message doesn't have much impact on your personal life because you're like one of the Gnostics. Your Christianity's over here, your spirituality's over here, and all the other stuff in your life is over here. The Word of God indicates that they should be integrated and that your spirituality ought to determine what happens in the material realm of your life. And I trust that as we go from this place this morning, we will be reminded that how we handle our money, how we think about the financial resources that God gives us is an intensely spiritual activity, and that our decisions might be made in light of that fact. Let's close with prayer. Father, this morning we thank you for this passage of Scripture which reveals your heart, because the Bible would indicate that the authors of both Old and New Testaments were moved by your Holy Spirit, carried along in their writing to write what they wrote, why they wrote, how they wrote it, and that this truly is your word. It reflects your heart. It reflects your truth. And so I pray this morning that you'd help us to go from this place meditating upon the connection between our spiritual lives, the life that you've given us, and our material world, and how we relate to it. For your glory, amen.